Would you please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Hosea chapter 6. We're going to be doing kind of an overview of these two chapters, Hosea 6 and 7 this morning, reviewing somewhat what we covered a few weeks ago when we were last in this passage of Scripture, and specifically looking at God's photo album of Israel. God's photo album of Israel. He uses six images to describe the love and the passions of the children of Israel. They were not pictures that were very pretty, I might add. They were not complimentary pictures, but rather they were genuine, true images of the children of Israel and their love for God, their love for Him. You know, we said this expression in the past, a picture is worth a thousand words. Have you ever had someone try to describe to you the Grand Canyon in words? I don't know if you've watched the series that's been on the public broadcasting system, but they've been doing a series on the national parks. And they did one not too long ago on the Grand Canyon, and they had the widescreen camera set up on the canyon rim, just panning across the immense canyon there and the beauty of it. And They were completely silent. No one was talking. And all they did was they took just a moment just to kind of pan the Grand Canyon. And you could hear sounds of the valley. You could hear, you know, the different noises that are ambient there. But it said more than anybody could say in words, just looking at the pictures. And, you know, even cameras and film projection cannot show us when you're actually there and you're looking at it yourself. And somebody might describe the different hues and colors, and they might describe how deep it is, and they might describe how wide it is, and how it looks at sunset, or how it looks at sunrise. But it just doesn't do it justice until you're standing there on the rim, looking out at its beauty. Then you have to take it all in, and you get the true picture. Well, that's what God has done here in these two chapters. Rather than just sharing all of their sin, all of the things that they had done against His love, God just shares six word pictures to kind of give the reader and to give Israel a concept and an understanding of where they truly stood before God. You know, when you get a good look in the mirror and you see what you're like, it's much better than somebody telling you what you look like. I would imagine when you got up this morning, you were a sight. I know I was. I wake up in the morning, what little bit of hair I've got sticking up all over the place, sleepy seed in your eyes. Your clothes are all wrinkled up from being under the covers all night, and you get up and you're kind of shriveled and you got wrinkles on your face and from where you've been resting your head on the pillow, and you get up and yawn, and yeah, you know, nasty film inside your mouth, and that's how you start your day. Now, how would it be like if there was a reporter there in the morning, all right, where the camera's rolling, and they said, we want to chronicle your day, and we want to describe your day, and how you look when you get up in the morning. Can you imagine how boring it would be to read? You know, Todd got out of bed in the morning. Clothes were all wrinkled up, and he had these lines all over his face and his hair. I mean, I can't even describe his hair, what it looked like. It wouldn't be the same as just looking and saying, wow. All right? A picture is worth a thousand words. The first picture that God painted of Israel in chapter 6 was of a morning fog and of dew on the grass. Isn't that interesting? That was the first picture. Now remember what the book of Hosea is about. The book of Hosea is about God's intense love for Israel. But it also tells us about Israel's fake love for God. It wasn't real love. It was a love that was like the morning fog. We had fog this morning. Did you see it? Now, if we were to open these doors up right now, it's all gone. The fog is gone. The last several mornings we've had fog. Yesterday I came out to do sign-ups with the coaches, and it was so foggy that the paper on the clipboard was just sopping wet by the time we were done. And I had to take those sheets and I had to try to staple them up after I was done. But by 10 o'clock, the fog was all gone. The dew on the grass was all evaporated. That's how God describes Israel's love for Him. Oh, you see it for a while, and then it's gone. It evaporates. It's burned away by the morning sun. Notice that, please, in chapter 6, as we read in verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness, your love, that's the word that we find there, has said in the Hebrew, your love is as a morning cloud or fog, and as the early dew, it what? Say it out loud, please. It goeth away. It goeth away. It's there for a while, and then it's gone. Where did it go? Where does the fog go? You ever had that question asked of you by a child? Mommy, Daddy, where did the fog go? Well, how do you tell them? Well, it evaporated. It's gone. What does that mean? You know, well, it's not here anymore. The sun burned it off. It's gone. And that was the description. That's the word image that's given to us about Israel's love. It was here for a moment, and then it was gone. Is that your love this morning for God? Oh, you have these moments. You know, they say many times of Alzheimer's patients that the morning times are the best times that they have of the whole day. That there's a little window, sometimes it's only 10 minutes, sometimes it's 30 minutes, where they actually know and can communicate. But then the darkness comes back over them again, and then they don't know who you are, and they cannot communicate clearly. They cannot speak with knowledge because of the damage of that disease that's caused to the brain. Oh, what a picture here of Israel's love. It was fleeting. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. The second word picture is striking as well, and that moves us into chapter 7 because the first 7 verses deal with a very striking image. It's of a hot oven. A hot oven. Now, you have to take yourself back in time to the Middle East. Go back several thousands of years ago. Not an oven like we have today. We have fancy ovens. We have convection ovens that have fans in them, and they work the heat around, and they cook your food evenly. The hot ovens of those days were made out of stone, and they had to pile their wood underneath, and then that would heat up the stone oven area. And the picture that's given to us here of Israel is that they are like a hot oven. Look at verse 7. They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them, now get this, that calleth unto me. They are devouring God's messengers of love. That's the picture that's given. God in love wanted Israel to turn away from her adultery, following after the other nations of the world, wanted her to turn back to Him. So what did He do? What was His gift to them? He sent His prophets. And one by one, the prophets came that God had sent. One of them was Hosea. And God caused Hosea to have to go through and live through the trauma of losing a wife to harlotry, buying her back, bringing her home, and seeking to restore a marriage so that he might understand the message that he was going to deliver to the children of Israel. But what had they done to the prophets? Those prophets that had come with the message of God's love and repent and turn back to me, they had literally burned them in the fires of the oven. That's the picture that's given to us here. Their passion for sin, their passion for wrongdoing, their passion to be like all the other nations of the earth devoured the messengers and the message of love that God had sent. That to me is so sad. That is so sad for someone to love you and you turn away from that love. You spurn that love because you found something else that you love greater than that. That's the word image, the picture that we're given of Israel. The third one that we looked at was a picture of a half-baked cake. Remember, in ancient times, they often would cook their cakes on top of a hot rock. And if you did not turn the roll over and cook it on the other side, you would have the bottom part burned, but the top part of the cake would be what? Doughy, ooey, gooey. Bottom part done, sometimes well done, top part not cooked through. You had to turn it. God pictures Israel that way when He says in verse 8, Ephraim, He hath mixed Himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. We don't have to do that anymore. But I remember my grandmother telling me about what it was like to cook on a wood-fired stove and how you had to be so careful when cooking the biscuits on top of the stove. Some of you may have done that in earlier days. We have fancy ovens now that bake pretty evenly, and you don't have to worry about that anymore. But in those days, whenever they would cook the biscuits on top of the oven, they would have to turn them so that both sides were done. And you weren't eating a biscuit that was ooey and gooey on one side and done on the other side. Nobody enjoys that. It's worthless. What would you do with one? You'd throw it away. You're not going to eat that. It's worthless. What is God saying? Ephraim has come to the place where she's a nation that's given herself over to following the other nations. And what are they doing? And we want to be just like them. They embraced the culture of their time. And they wanted to be no different. They didn't want to be distinct. I'm working on a message right now that I want to deliver sometime here in the near future about the fact that God wants you and I to be distinct in this world. If we're no different than the world, are they going to see Jesus? No. They're going to see the world. They're going to see more of the same. And yet God has called us to be distinct. Ephraim was to be a lighthouse and a testimony to all the nations of the world. But she had become just like all the other nations of the world. Her light was extinguished, and God pulled Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, off the stage of history. She became a half-baked cake. And God said, I'm done with you. I'm going to discard you and cast you aside. What a picture is given to us. How about your relationship with the Lord? Is it half-baked? Or is it thoroughly done for God? We must be thorough. His gracious work must permeate our whole being so that heart, mind, soul, and strength are all devoted to Him, not just some parts. Remember what God said about the Laodicean church? What did He say? I were that you were either hot or that you were cold. But she was what? Commonly. Think about a half-baked cake, all right? Hot on one side, cold on the other. Worthless. It was a mixture of the two. That's the very term that's used here in verse 8. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. What people? The peoples of the world. Ephraim had lost his distinctiveness. And as a result, God says, I'm going to throw you into the garbage heap of history. A picture. Compromise with the world and with religion leads to an unbalanced and uneasy conscience. Conduct becomes immature and character becomes questionable when we're half-baked. Becomes unquestionable how we act. I see more and more things today that are posted on the internet by quote-unquote Christians. That's appalling. Language, actions, how we do business. We become exactly like the world. And when we lose our distinctiveness, God says, I can no longer use you. God wants to use distinctive people. People who stand with Him. People who are willing to count the cost for Him. People who are willing to be identified with Christ. But whenever we become just like the world, and we talk like the world, and we act like the world, and we dress like the world, and we listen to the music of the world, and we're just like this world, God says, how can I use you? You're no different. You're not distinct. And so God took Ephraim off the stage of history, threw it on the rubbish heap. He was done with Israel. Another image that we're given here is an interesting one. Notice, please, as we look down here to verse 9, strangers have devoured his strength, speaking of Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. Told you about the fact that I was prematurely gray. At 38, I had gray hairs all through my head, and by the time I was 42, 43, somewhere around it, I was just like this, all right? Now, gray hair. Now, one thing about it, I did notice, and I had to weigh Grecian Formula 16 or stick with what I've got, all right? Now, I could have gone the Grecian Formula 16 route. There are a lot of people that do, and I have no problem if you want to do that. But I just said, you know what? I'm not going to do that. It's like contact lenses. I went through that phase of my life where I said, you know what? I don't want to wear glasses anymore. I'd like to try the contacts. And it was every morning. You know? And it'd fall out on the floor. Where did it go? I can't lose that $50 contact lens. And I did that for about 2 years. And I said, I'm done with that. I'm tired of saline solution. I'm tired of contacts. I'm just going to have to wear glasses. And so I have a pair of glasses. Now I don't have to worry about that anymore. And so I said, you know what? I'm not going to go through all that dyeing stuff and coating my head and all that kind of stuff. I'm just going to be what God made me to be. Now, the picture, the image that's given here is that Israel, the northern kingdom, had grown old and lost its strength with God, but didn't know it. Didn't realize it. Sounds like a similar Old Testament character, does it not? Who had his hair sheared, and he went out, the Bible says, as he had done at other times. You remember Samson? He played around with Delilah, and Delilah kept coming to him and say, oh, honey child, what's the secret of your strength? I think she had a southern accent. I really do. You know how southern ladies can throw out honey and sweetie and all those kind of terms, you know? And say, oh, honey child, why? You don't love me. You don't love me because you won't tell me the secret. And finally, he said, why don't you do my hair up in this loom? You know, he started going right to the secret, you know. Do my hair up in a loom and then I shall be as other men. Well, that didn't work. And then she put on a cry like you've never seen before. And that was just too much for Samson. And he said, if you cut my hair. Now, it wasn't so much the hair. It was the what? The distinctiveness of his vow, the Nazarite vow. The distinctiveness of his separation unto God was done away with when he cut his hair. God left him, and he got up the next morning when the Philistines were upon him, and what? He did not know that his strength was gone. He didn't know. He got up there, and he was going to do like he had done other times, and the strength was gone from his arms. He couldn't do like he had done before, and before long, he's in shackles, chained to a grinding wheel. They gouge out his eyes, and he's just a mere shadow of his former self. Why? Why? He lost his distinctiveness. He lost his distinctiveness before God, and God said, I can't use you anymore. That's what happened to Israel. Israel was to be a shining light to the nations of the world, to be light and salt. And she lost her distinctiveness. What happens to salt when it loses its savor, its distinctive savor? The Bible says you take it out and you throw it out in the road. It's good for nothing but be used for pavement. That's it. Are you seeing a picture here, folks? Diminished love for God means diminished distinctiveness with God, and usefulness for God goes down until finally you're just good for nothing. You're just pavement under people's feet. What's the next image that's given to us here? We didn't get to this last time. Another image that's given to us in verses 11 and 12 is that of a silly dove flittering to and fro. Notice this, please. Verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chasten them as their congregation hath heard. Now notice, please, that this is a description of Israel. Like a silly dove, she had flittered to Egypt to get help. Then she flittered over to Assyria because Egypt might not be able to give enough help. So we want to make sure we got a plan B, right? You've heard of plan A and plan B? Well, they had a plan B. They flittered over to Assyria and said, Assyria, we're just a little silly dove. Will you promise to help us when big old bad Egypt changes her mind and comes against us? Will you stand up for us and help us? And Assyria said, sure, I'll help you. So she'd get up and she'd fly back down to Egypt and make sure that everything was all right with Egypt still, instead of looking to whom? God. A silly dove. Interesting phraseology that's used here. Silly. You know what it means in the Hebrew? It means without heart. Without heart. Without love in the heart. You see the common theme that's given here in Hosea? This matter of love, folks, is important. Talking about how much you love Jesus is not enough. Is it real? Is it genuine love? Does it result in obedience to His commands? Does it result in a distinctiveness for Him in obedience to His Word? What had she done? She had become like a dove without a heart, not loyal, disloyal to her husband. Flitting about from Egypt to Assyria displayed Israel's disloyalty to God. Many of you have read or maybe watched The Wizard of Oz, and you've seen the Tin Man. Did he really live in Kansas? Aunt Carolyn, she's from Kansas. What was missing from the Tin Man? His heart. You know, he wanted to go to The Wizard of Oz so he could get a heart, so he could be a real man, not just a tin man of cans put together into a robot. He wanted to have a heart. Well, what had Israel? Israel had become like a robot. Israel was just going through the motions. Saturday, we go to the temple. We offer our sacrifice. Throughout the rest of the week, we follow all the different laws that we're supposed to follow. All right? You see my picture, folks? There are a lot of Christians this morning that were like robots. They got in their cars and they came to church. They sit in church. They let 45 minutes go by. And then they go get back in their car like a robot. They go back home. They come back to church Sunday night maybe. And then they'll come back maybe Wednesday night. And that's the extent of their Christianity. Robotic. No heart for Christ. No heart for His Word. You know what you are? The Bible says you're a silly dove. You're just flittering about without purpose, without heart. You should have a heart for God. You should be depending upon Him. You should be loving Him and honoring Him with your life. But instead, you're involved with the culture. And you're flitting from this cultural thing to that cultural thing. And what is the world doing? What's the world doing right now? How's the world dressing? How can I be more like the world? And you've lost your distinctiveness before God. You become a silly dove. Hosea is reinforcing the concept that Ephraim had no real heart love for her divine husband. Don't you know when Hosea penned these words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, that there was a wife that was on his mind? What was her name? Gomer. As he penned these words about Israel, he knew from his own personal experience the emotion and the turmoil and the anguish and the hurt of not being loved by one that he had poured his heart out for. Oh, he had gone down many times. Is Gomer here? She's not here right now. Well, would you take these garments, please, and this food and so forth, and would you give it to Gomer, my wife? Yeah, sure. Door slams. The lovers go back to where Gomer was and said, look what we've gotten for you, honey. Look what we're providing for you, sweetie. Never telling her that it was from her husband, and she believed, oh, my husband never took care of me like this. She was trusting and believing in a lie. But it was her husband that loved her. He sent his children down to go find their mother to bring her back home, but she wouldn't come. And they would come back to the house empty-handed. How sad to sin against love. But that's the picture that's given to us here. Another historical example of this occurs in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 29 through 30, where we're given the story of King Pekah. He was king of the northern part of Israel, Ephraim, who went to Egypt for assistance while under the vassalship of Assyria. I believe that Hosea is probably referring to Pekah here in this passage of Scripture. Because Pekah had gone to Egypt, he had gone to Assyria, and he had made confederations with them. He had signed documents with them. He had married wives from those countries to seal the deal. But you know what happened to Pekah? The Bible records there that because of his disloyalty to Assyria by flittering down to Egypt, that Pekah lost both his country and his life when Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came swooping down into Ephraim and wiped out Pekah and his family. He was like a silly dove floating about, not going to the God of Israel for his help, but going to the nations of the earth, and he lost everything. According to the covenant God had made with his people, the Jews could trade with other nations, but they were not to enter into political alliances that would compromise their obedience to the Lord. Numbers 23 and verse 9, I seek a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Literal translation of that verse in Numbers 23 and verse 9. In Leviticus 20 and verse 26, I'm paraphrasing, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations of the world to be my very own. God said, I pulled you out. I've set you apart. You're not like the other nations. But what does Israel do? Pushes away like a child that's rebelling against a parent, you know, that's holding them. And the child pushes away trying to get out. Or like our cat at home, Muffin. Sometimes she likes to be held. Other times she'll go and she'll put her paws up on your face. She doesn't have claws, but she'll push against your face if she wants to get down. And so toss her down. That's the picture here of Israel. She was pushing against God. We don't want you. We want to be like all the other nations. She didn't want to be separated unto God. Nevertheless, the Lord had no intention of allowing Israel to go on in her silly ways. So he warns her that he will spread his net upon her and bring her down like all the other birds of heaven. How is this to be understood? Well, some take it that the Lord loves her too much to let her go, so he spreads his net upon her. That the Lord loves her, I think, is very evident. It's very clear from the passage. But God's love does not preclude his chastening hand. This is what we need to know about God. God loves us so much that he chastens us. And the Bible says he does it many times, betimes, it's called in the book of Proverbs. He does it over and over again because he loves us so much. Indeed, his own come in for repeated chastenings because they don't love him like they ought to. God has to chasten. God has to show his love in that format. And so the net comes upon him. What happens to a bird when a heavy net falls upon him? They flitter and try to move out, but they can't because of the weight of the net. Their feathers become entangled in the holes of the net, and then they're rendered useless. They cannot fly. They cannot eat. They cannot survive. And soon, if the net is not removed, they will die. What a picture. And then finally, the last image that's given to us here is found in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 7. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart. Again, see the play on words here? What does silly mean? Without heart. Oh, they've not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like, now get this picture now, see this picture in your mind's eye. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Picture with me, please, a bow that you use to shoot arrows. But it's not a good bow. It's a bow that has a very serious defect. It is so serious that no matter how straight the arrow you put in the bow, it never hits the target. No matter how expert the archer, no matter how straight the bow, no matter how pointed the feathers are on the arrow that would make it be a sure hit, there's something wrong with the bow that causes the arrow to miss the mark every time. I know an individual that had a weapon, had a gun. And every time you use that particular weapon, they always said, all right, you've got to be careful when you aim this. You've got to aim a little bit higher than what the sight shows because the sight is wrong. Now, can you imagine that? Being a hunter out in the woods and you've got just a few split seconds to hit the deer and you got to remember, all right, not only do I have to remember windage and elevation, but I got to remember I've got to add to that because the sights are wrong. Well, what's going to happen in those splits? You're not going to hit the target. You're not going to hit the target. And that's the picture of Israel. She is a deceitful bow. To look at the bow, you would say there's nothing wrong with it. It looks good to me. How many times have you said that about a car you bought? Well, it looks good to me. And then when you got it home, it had all kinds of problems. We had a man in Milton that used to have a lemon in the back of his pickup truck. And he used to tell, he'd drive around town, and he said, I bought this lemon at such and such dealership. Right? Because he'd had nothing but problems with it. Now we have lemon laws that help to compensate somewhat for people's pain and agony. But this bow was a lemon. It looked good. But when you put it in your hands, skillful archer, and you put in the straight arrow, and you went to pull it back at the target, and you let go, it never hit. It never hit the target. And so, this final word picture and this message that Hosea is preaching tells us the true condition of Israel. In the middle of their terrifying chastisements, the people do not pray to the Lord as their only resort. Instead, they howl upon their beds. Their howls are not of repentance and faith. They are howls of misery at the stings of God's chastening, but not willing to change so that God withholds the chastening and brings them back into His embrace. They don't turn to God. God could not depend on Israel to be faithful. Here Gomer comes back into the picture. Hosea could not trust Gomer to stay home and to be his wife and to be the mother of his children. She was out with her lovers. God had called Israel and trained them so that they should be able to hit the target. But they strayed from the Lord. They rebelled against Him. They lied to Him in their feigned repentance and refused to call upon Him, so they could not win in the day of battle. That's the picture. No matter how their archers would try to shoot against the Assyrians to defend themselves in the day of battle, they could never hit the target. As it says in verse 16, their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. You know, princes are generally not on the front line, are they? The princes are generally back in the back with the generals. And all the other soldiers are out in the front doing battle. But the picture is here that the front line soldiers will be destroyed and they're going to come right in and they're going to take the princes away because their bow is faulty. These six images, folks, are very important. Oh, Ephraim, you hear the cry of Hosea? You hear the cry of God for His people Israel? Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? Oh, Judah, what shall I do unto thee? God cries in heaven for His people. Look at these images again. A morning fog and dew of the morning. The fires of a hot oven, the passions for sin, burning up the prophets, a half-baked cake, a man whose hair has turned gray, he's lost his strength but he doesn't know it, a silly dove flittering to and fro, and then finally a deceitful bow that would not shoot straight. As we review these images, we might take inventory of our own devotion to the Lord. How lasting is it? It's been a month now since we had Dr. Bill Hall with us. He called me yesterday. And he began to go through the list that I gave him of those people that had come forward. He wanted to pray for them. And he began to ask me questions. And I couldn't answer some of the questions that he asked me about individuals. I wonder if it's started to fade. I wonder if it's starting to wane. Decisions that were made then don't mean as much now. How about that? Has it lasted as a morning fog, only to disappear in the heat of the sun? Is your passion of the things of the Lord, or is it like Israel, a passion for sin, heated like an oven? How deep is it? Is it like a cake that is burned on one side and doughy on the other? How strong is it? Is it failing like a man who's growing old before his time and he doesn't know it? How serious is it? Is your love for God like a silly dove, just flittering about from lover to lover? How dependable is it? Is it like a faulty bow that won't shoot straight? I want you to look at your heart this morning. I want to look myself and ask these questions that I've just asked. How genuine and real is my love for God? Is it just talk? Or is it missing a heart? Is it missing a heart? Are we like robots going through the motions? Or is there a heart of flesh that loves God and wants to do God's bidding, wants to honor Him, wants to be distinct for Him? Or is it just a love for this world and I've just stuck Jesus on like a patch? I do Jesus on Sunday, but I do myself the rest of the week. How sad. You're going to die and go to a devil's hell because you don't have the real love that God puts in the hearts of believers. The first fruit produced by the Holy Spirit of God in a regenerated heart and a regenerated life is what? Galatians 5 and verse 22. Love! The very first one. Love. Love for whom? Love for God and love for neighbor. That's what God puts there. It's not something you gin up. It's not something that you can manufacture on your own. It's the fruit of God's Spirit dwelling in your heart. Israel had failed. She was like Gomer. She had failed her husband. She was chasing after her lovers instead of following after her husband. I wonder this morning, examine your heart. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. Lord, these six very vivid images tell a story of lost love for God. They tell a story of disloyalty and unfaithfulness. They tell a story of chasing after other lovers, other nations, as Israel did, hoping that these bigger nations would protect her and keep her safe and provide for her. But she had left her first love, the one true living God who was the great provider. And she had sacrificed that great love for the love of those who could not love her and would not love her. Father, I pray that you might show us from your word our hearts today. Lord, may we look into the mirror and get a true picture of our soul. There may be some that are here this morning that don't really have a reality of Christ indwelling in their life. They have shallow tendencies, like the morning fog. They'll be warm for God one day, and the next day, God's not even on their radar screen, living for self. Lord, that's inconsistent with true transformation that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you might help us to see ourselves as we truly are. Lord, you gave these six pictures, these six images from your photo album to show Israel what she was really like. Sadly, Israel did not turn back to thee. And for these thousands of years, they have been a nation unto themselves, serving themselves. And yet one of these days, we're told in Jeremiah 31, that you're going to take away the heart of stone in the nation of Israel, and you're going to give her a heart of flesh, one that beats for God, one that loves God. Lord, I pray that all that are here this morning might have a love for God that's not manufactured by the flesh, but is manufactured by the Spirit of God living within them. Lord, I pray that your word would linger in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.